Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is June the 27th. We are in Rus. We're still in the first chapter.
Oh, wow.
We are up to Pasuk Yud Tes, verse 19, but we have two things to cover before we start reading further. So the first thing we have to cover is a little bit more of a clear explanation for how conversion, how gerus works. What does it take to become a ger, how that works, and what exactly is the middle ground we were discussing last time. We all know that the steps, the process to becoming a ger, is that men have to have a circumcision, and then both men and women need to go to the mikvah, and they also both need to have kabbalas mitzvos, which means to accept upon themselves the mitzvos of the Torah, to accept upon themselves to do what it is that Hashem commands that Jews do. That's what is required to become gerim, to convert. The truth is, there's another step, which is to bring a karban, to bring a sacrifice. But today there's no Beis HaMikdash, so that sacrifice cannot be brought, and it does not prevent the gerus from occurring. So the one who becomes a convert and does not bring that sacrifice is still a convert. It's just that there is an obligation to bring a sacrifice as well. The conversion process needs to be done in front of a Beis Din, in front of a court of a kosher Jewish court of law. This includes, according to most opinions, this includes every step of the process. So the mikvah, the acceptance of the mitzvot, the circumcision needs to be done in front of a Beis Din. We mentioned already in the last class that a Beis Din is comprised of three Jewish men who are not related to each other, who keep the Torah. And that means that opens it up to almost any three adult men in any Orthodox community can be a Beis Din for a conversion. And we talked about last time how the Rambam already writes that unfortunately in the past there have been many such groups of three men who converted people that they should not have converted. But it can be done. The question that I think was left a little bit unclear last time is, what does it mean to accept upon oneself the mitzvos of the Torah? What does it mean to be sincere? What is required to accept the mitzvos of the Torah? So there are three levels that we can talk about. Two are extreme and then one in the middle. The extreme cases are the cases where you know for sure it's good and you know for sure it's no good. You know for sure it's good when a person sincerely accepts upon themselves the mitzvos of the Torah. They mean it when they say it and they're going to keep it, and after they become a convert they follow through by keeping the mitzvos of the Torah. And there's no questions about such a conversion. Then we have the whole other extreme of people who don't really mean it. They just, you know, they say it, yeah, I'm accepting the mitzvos, but they don't really mean it, they never meant it in the first place, and clearly the moment after they convert they're not keeping anything they said they were going to keep, so then it would seem obvious that such a conversion is no good. When we were talking last time about an insincere conversion, that was not what I was referring to. That wouldn't be a conversion at all. What I was referring to last time was a conversion which is a kosher conversion, because a person can convert and say, I'm going to keep everything, and they mean it when they say it, I'm going to keep everything. However, when push comes to shove and life gets a little bit tough and it's not so easy not to have the cheeseburger and it's not so easy to keep Shabbos all the time, they stop doing it. Now, that conversion is a kosher conversion. That person is now a Jew and is a Jew for the rest of their lives, and it cannot be changed. However, they should never have become a Jew. That was a bad thing that they became Jewish. That was bad for them personally, because now they're going to get punished for things that they wouldn't have gotten punished for before, because they weren't obligated to keep Shabbos before. Now they are. And it's also bad for all of us Jews, because, as we know, we are all dependent on one another, and we're all affected by one another, and whatever one person does affects the other, both good and unfortunately bad. So now we have another member of the Jewish people who is not keeping the Torah. So although that is a kosher conversion, it should never have happened. That's what we were talking about last time. We were not talking about a conversion that was no good, that retroactively was invalid. It was valid, but it should never have happened. That was the type we were talking about last time, where it's in the middle. It's not in the middle legally. Legally, the person is Jewish, but it was a bad idea to have converted such a person, and that's why it is best left to those who take responsibility for the people they're converting, and that would be to the leadership of the community, because they're going to have to take responsibility for whatever they do. Whereas any three Orthodox Jewish men who are not related to each other can convert somebody and then, you know, go about their business and not feel responsible anymore, and they therefore fail to make sure to take the right precautions before converting somebody. The other point that we left last time, which I'd like to cover tonight, is the conversation between Rus and Naomi. We have Rus's side of the conversation. We don't have Naomi's side of the conversation explicitly in the Psukim, in the verses, but we can derive what Naomi was saying based on Rus's answers. Rus says to Naomi in her famous speech, starting with Pasuk Tezayin verse 16 and going to Yod Zayin to 17, she says, "Don't nudge me anymore. Don't try to stop me. I want to really become Jewish. For wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you sleep, I'll sleep. Your nation is my nation. Your God is my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried," etc. So the Gemara derives from here that Naomi was trying to discourage her by telling her things that she would now have to do that she wouldn't want to do, to see if Rus really wanted to be Jewish. So when Rus says, "Where you go, I'll go," it must be that Naomi had said something to her about going places. So the Gemara explains, Naomi said to her, "You know, on Shabbos, you can't walk more than 2,000 amos outside of a settled area, outside of a city. 2,000 amos is about half a mile. That's as far as you can go, and you'll have to stop." So it's about a kilometer, actually. So to that, Ruth responds, "Wherever you go, I'll go. I'm willing to have my walking space, my travel space limited. I can accept that." Then she said to her, Ruth says, "Where you sleep, I'll sleep." So it must be that Naomi had said something to her about sleeping. So what did she say to her about sleeping? The Gemara says she said to her, "We can't have seclusion, yichud. Seclusion is prohibited. Seclusion with a man with whom you are not related, you're not allowed to be alone." So she said to her, "Wherever you sleep, I'll sleep. I'm willing to accept upon myself the limitation of where I live, where I stay. I'm willing to accept that limitation." Ruth then says, "Your nation is my nation." It must be that Naomi had said something to her about being part of the nation of Klal Yisrael, the Jews. So Chazal say that what Naomi had said to her is, "We have to keep 613 mitzvahs. Until now, you were not part of the Jewish nation. You only have to keep 7. Now you have to keep 613. And to that which Ruth says, "I accept that. I want to keep 613. And then, "Melokai Echelokai," "Your God is my God," must have been a response to Naomi saying something about God. So Naomi said to Ruth, "We are required to worship only Hashem, only one God. There can't be any Avodah Zarah, no idolatry." And Ruth responded, I accept that. Your God is my God." The next line, Ruth says, "Where you die, how you die, I will die." Where you die, I will die. How you die, I will die. So Naomi must have said something to Ruth about dying, about being killed. So to that, Chazal say that Naomi told Ruth that there are four types of capital punishment that is performed by Beis Din, by the court of law. And that if a person sins, they can be put to death in four different ways. Through skila, which is stoning, sreifa is burning, hereg, which is beheading, and chenek, which is strangulation. They're not pretty, so, and it's not fun. And you have to accept that if you want to be Jewish. And she says, I'm willing to do that. I'll die however you die. And finally, v'shamek aver, they'll all be buried. Navi must have said something about burial. And to that, the Gemara explains that anybody who is put to death by Beis Din does not get to be buried in their family burial plot. They are buried in a burial plot that is reserved for those who are put to death by Beis Din. And not only that, but it's two separate burial places. One for the lower tier of those who are killed, meaning those who did sins that are not as bad. That would be strangulation and beheading, which is the lower tier of capital punishment. And those who did truly terrible sins, and those would receive the punishments of burning and stoning. And the two are set apart, which means that even after death, a person is placed in a burial plot where everybody knows what they did, and that even after death they're going to be like that. And to that, Rus says, I accept that as well. And when Naomi saw that Rus was accepting everything she said and insisted on becoming Jewish, she stopped trying to discourage her. And from here we learn that we try to discourage a convert to make sure that they're sincere, but if the convert shows that they really are sincere, then we stop trying to discourage them. So this list is a difficult list to understand. If it were me and I was trying to discourage a convert, because I wanted to show just how difficult Judaism is, and to make sure that the convert really means it before they convert, that they're willing to accept upon themselves some really difficult things, I would talk about Shabbos as having a whole bunch of laws. I would talk about kosher, which is very limiting. It's quite limiting, actually. And how many laws are involved in kosher. I would talk about anti-Semitism. I would talk about things like the Holocaust. I would discuss the history of the Jewish people and just how much trial and tribulation we've gone through. And I would talk about the minutia of all the various details and laws that there are. It's like never ending. I would talk about missing work when Yontif comes out, like it will this year, on Monday and Tuesday, Monday and Tuesday, and Monday and Tuesday. Right? And Yom Kippur is Wednesday. Right? I would talk about those things. It's not easy. It's not easy being green. It's not easy being Jewish. I would discuss that. But Naomi here lists things that are, it's kind of like all over the place. You know, walking 2,000 amos outside of the boundary of the city on Shabbos, all right. Okay, so I'll sit at home. I mean, right? I mean, you're not telling me I can't walk around the city. I can walk around the city, but you know, I just can't walk outside the city. Seclusion, okay, you know, it's limiting to a certain extent. But I mean, who says I want to be alone with a man that I'm not related to? Like, you know, it's not, you know, 613 mitzvos. Okay, that's pretty heavy. That's the sledgehammer. Your God is my God. Even before she became Jewish, she was required to not commit, not worship idolatry. That has nothing to do with becoming Jewish. Then capital punishment, as if Rus is planning on doing one of the sins, God forbid, for which she'll be put to death, and then not be buried with her family. I mean, it seems very hard to pin down exactly what's going on. Now, all the commentaries struggle with this. Exactly what is the intent of Naomi over here? What was she? What's the deeper meaning of what she's trying to say? And they all talk about it. There are many answers given. I'm going to share with you one perspective. And the one perspective is that of all the things that becoming Jewish represents, you know, when one is already Jewish, even if one is a Baal Tshuva, that they weren't religious and then became religious, nevertheless, Judaism in and of itself, when we're already Jewish and we're already religious, we have certain things we find easy and certain things we find difficult. Some people think Shabbos is wonderful and there's nothing to be, nothing restricting about it. It's such a wonderful, beautiful thing, and who would even think about not keeping it? Other people struggle with Shabbos. It's not easy. Kosher, some people find it to be no big deal. You know, it's not. There's plenty of things with an OU out there. And other people say, no, I really miss those foods that I could have eaten or used to eat or whatever. So, you know, everybody has their list of things that are easy and those things that they feel are difficult. But what is universal in Yiddishkeit is the message that Hashem gave the Jewish people when we came to Har Sinai. And the message that Hashem gave the Jewish people when we came to Har Sinai, the one message which was clear and universal, was that there are boundaries. The mountain was fenced off. It's a holy mountain. The whole point of being Jewish is to get close to Hashem. That's the whole point. We're trying to perfect ourselves so that we can be closer to Hashem. Isn't that all we really want? When it comes right down to it, that's what we're striving for. That's what we're working for. That we should be close to Hashem, that our community should be close to Hashem, the world should be close to Hashem. And that's what we're trying to do. And yet, the mountain, which became at that moment the holiest place on earth, because Hashem descended upon the mountain, whatever that means, the Jews were barred from it. They couldn't go up the mountain. Not only that, but certain people could go further than other people. The Zakenim, the elders, were able to go a certain few paces beyond where the people could go. Aaron's sons, Nadav and Avihu, were even able to go a little further. Aaron was even able to go further. And Moshe was able to go all the way. But there were restrictions. And people could look around and say, hey, why can they do it and I can't do it? And what does it mean? Am I a second class citizen? Why am I here? What? What's Hashem's message to the people at Har Sinai was that our job is to follow the Torah. And the Torah is going to create boundaries. The boundaries are going to be, some are going to apply to everybody, and some are going to be different depending on who you are. There are going to be restrictions out there and boundaries that you can't cross. And Hashem's message to the people is, your job is to do what I'm asking you to do, and not to decide what it is that you want to do to serve me. I'm going to give you boundaries, and you're going to need to stick to those boundaries. And you may say, yeah, but I would rather do that. I'd rather have that job. I don't want this job. I'd rather have that job. To which Hashem says, I didn't ask you what job you want to have. I give out the jobs. I'm in charge. I expect you to do the job that I gave you to do. Not to come to me and appeal the decision. Your job is to do what it is you're told to do. So that we Jews, we have, each of us, have certain boundaries that we have which limit us to certain jobs. The most obvious limitation that comes to the forefront today in the society we live in and the culture that we live in is that frequently women feel that they have been somehow shortchanged and given a job that is somehow less than what men have. Now in this room we don't have that problem, thank God, but it is a pervasive problem which we know is out there. Mm-hmm. And we know that part of the response to that is that it's not a question of a better job or a worse job, it's a question of doing the job that we were told to do. And everybody's given different jobs, and genders were given different jobs. But not only genders, even within the people themselves, so as we know, there's Kohen, there's Levi, there's Yisrael, different jobs. There are people with one type of background, which may give them a certain type of job because they have the background to do it, and others with a different type of background, which does not afford them the ability to do the job that the other one can do. They didn't have that background. Is it their fault they didn't have the background? No. But that's the way Hashem created them. That's where the Hashem had them be born and brought up. So that creates a certain limitation. And that's a boundary. Certain people have financial constraints. That's a boundary. A financial constraint is a limitation. Those who don't have financial constraints have the ability to do other things that people who are financially constrained can't do. And all these things are different ways that Hashem has molded for each of us a particular life that we are each expected to do our best with and to serve Him within use the vernacular, within the deck that we were dealt. That's the expectation that Hashem has. And we are not to sit there and wonder, well, I wish I had the other deck. That's not what he expects of us. He expects us to deal with the deck that we have. The message of Har Sinai giving those boundaries was that clear message. It seems to me that what Naomi is telling Ruth over here is a very similar thing. Everything she talks about here are things that are very limiting, that bound a person to a particular place or space or time. She says to her, on Shabbos, you can't walk past a certain place. Forget all of the things you can't do. You can't cook and you can't carry. But you can't even walk past a certain boundary. There's an invisible line, and when you get to a certain place before Shabbos starts, that's where you are, and you can't go past that line. You're stuck. When you want to take up lodging somewhere, you want to sleep somewhere, you can't have seclusion. You are bound in your space and not in that person's space. You can't do that. There's a boundary here that you can't cross. 613 mitzvos, well, that's everything. The Avodah Zarah, as I mentioned, that's the most difficult of all, because that's something that applied to her even before she became Jewish. So we'll get back to that in a moment. But even with death itself, there's the death penalty. That's scary. That's something which you should know. It's not a kindergarten, right? No, but we don't ban the death penalty. There's a real death penalty. It does take place, and people can be put to death. For what? For any of these laws. There are laws people can do wrong, and they're put to death for it. It's serious. But even after death, there are boundaries. Even after death, you think, after death, I'm with God. There's no boundaries anymore. There are boundaries. Even after death, we're not going to bury someone who was put to death by Beis Din with their family. And someone who was stoned can't even be buried with someone who was strangled, because the one who was stoned did something worse than the one who was strangled. So even after death, we're going to separate. There's going to be boundaries. It seems to me that is one of the messages that Naomi is telling Ruth, which Ruth accepted, completely and totally accepted. Ruth, as you realize, was one of the people who was going to have one of the most significant boundaries of anybody, as we've already talked about. She was joining a people. She was coming from Moab, where there was no love between the Jews and Moab. She was destitute. She did not have hope to marry, at least not obvious hope to marry. And she was a stranger. She had nobody there. So she is someone who was coming in with the deck stacked against her. Significant, significant boundaries. And Naomi is telling her, don't think those boundaries are just going to melt away when you become Jewish. They're still going to be there. And you can choose to serve Hashem in that manner, but don't think they're just going to melt away. What about the part about Avodah Zarah, about idolatry? There are many discussions about this as well. So, the most obvious answer is that there are different aspects to idolatry. There's the overt act of idolatry, bowing down to an idol, bringing a sacrifice to an idol. Those are the overt types of idolatry. She was prohibited from doing that before she became Jewish, and nothing to do with becoming Jewish. But then there are things that the Gemara calls akin to idolatry, something which isn't actually idolatry but is similar to it. And most likely Naomi was referring to those types of things that you wouldn't have thought would be classified as Avodah Zarah, as idolatry, but they are. So I saw one commentary wants to suggest that what she meant here was the Torah's prohibition against anger. Wow. Against losing one's temper and getting angry. which if you're a human being, you've been there, as we all have. But the Gemara says that someone who is angry, kol hakoes, anybody who gets angry, ki'ilu oved avodah zara, it's like they are serving idolatry. Because when one gets angry, as we, I think we can all relate to this, then one is no longer serving Hashem. One is serving themselves, their own ego, their own self-righteousness. That's what's being served. One does not think clearly, and one is no longer serving. One is no longer a servant when they are angry. When they're angry, they become self-serving. And that one of the commentaries I saw suggests that that's what Naomi meant over here. And if you want to think about things that could be discouraging to a would-be convert, that's a pretty tough thing to say. That when you become Jewish, understand that anger is not treated nicely by Hashem. Hashem is not happy when someone gets angry, even if one has cause to be angry because they've been wronged. Hashem does not like it when a person gets angry. And if you're becoming Jewish, that means you're accepting upon yourself that you will not lose yourself, that you will always be serving Hashem, that you're not going to allow yourself to get lost with your emotions, with your anger, to the point where you're no longer serving Hashem. Because a Jew is a Jew 24/7, and there's no vacation. There's no time that you can say, well, now I'm just taking a few minutes off from serving Hashem. Just a few minutes to myself so that I can smash this window because I'm so upset. That is not acceptable. I don't say this to you as a lecture. I'm not lecturing you because I've suffered from it as well. But but that was one of the commentaries I saw, and I thought it was a very nice way of explaining this one part. So those are the two things we left. And now we can move on to the next few verses. I want to at least finish the chapter tonight. Yeah.
So, I like your discussion of boundaries and looking at these verses, this is what occurred to me. Wherever you go, you said there was about Shabbos. So, this is a boundary in time. Where you lodge, I will lodge, which is the boundary in place.
Mm-hmm.
Your people are my people, which is all the mitzvot, which are contingent on time and place. Your God is my God, removes us from the physical world to the spiritual world. And lastly, where you die, I will die, and be buried, removes us from Olam Hazat to Olam Haba.
Very nice. Very nice. Yeah. Right. Right. Very nice. Very, very nice. Beautiful. Pasuk Yotet, verse 19. Vateilach nashtehem ad bo'ona beis lachem. The two of them went until they came to beis lechem. Rashi comments over here that you see how precious the converts are. Because once Rus agreed to everything, and she set her mind to convert, the verse equates her with Naomi. They, the two of them, Vateilach nashtehem, the two of them went until they came to Beis Lechem. Now Rus and Naomi are equals in their travels. It's not a leader and a follower, they are going together. Vayihi kevona Beis Lechem. It was when they came to Beis Lechem. Vatehom kol ha'ir alihen. The entire city was, but the word batehom can mean confusion, it can mean like a tumult. Mm-hmm. How they translate it there?
Tumultuous.
Tumultuous, okay. Mm-hmm. The whole city was tumultuous over them. Vatomarna, and they said, Hazos Naomi? Is this Naomi? They were shocked to see her. Because 10 years ago, she left as a princely woman. Mm-hmm. A woman who was both wealthy and a leader of the people and of the aristocracy. Mm-hmm. And she comes back haggard, without her family who's all died, no money, and just broken. So they're shocked to see her. However, Chazal, our sages, tell us that there's another reason for the city being in a tumult. And that is because the wife of Boaz had just died. Mm-hmm. And she was being buried as Rus and Naomi approached the scene. So here we have the, we know in hindsight that Boaz's wife dies as Ruth is coming on the scene. And we know that Ruth is to be his next wife. Boaz doesn't know that he's going to remarry. Boaz is 80 years old. It's not so simple that he's going to remarry. But we know that that is eventually what's going to happen. His wife was a well-known and wonderful tzaddikus, a righteous woman. I do not know her name. But she died. And remember that Boaz is the one who lost all his children. They all predeceased him. And now his wife dies as well. So Boaz is left what we would have expected to be a broken man. A man who had a large family, who had many children, a wonderful wife. He married off all his children only to see them all die along with his wife, leaving him alone. So we would have expected a broken man. We will see in Perek Beis in chapter 2 that if anything he was a positive and upbeat person, something which we would not have expected from a man who's gone through what he's gone through. Yes?
He has no grandchildren?
We don't know of any. We don't know of any. So I don't know what happened with grandchildren. See, when it says that he lost 60 children, it could be it means children and grandchildren. It doesn't have to mean all children. But they all said about Naomi, is this Naomi? Batomar Alehen, and she said to them, Alti krenali Naomi, don't call me Naomi. Kerenali Mara, call me bitter. Ki himar shakai limaod, for my God has embittered me tremendously, excessively. Ani meleya halachti, I went full, which the simple meaning is that she went with a lot. She went with all of her money and her family. Vereikam heshivani Hashem, and Hashem has returned me empty. So I went full, I've returned empty. The Medrash adds that when she went, she was also pregnant with a third child. And she lost the child. Lama sikrena li nami, why should you call me nami? Vahashem anavi, Hashem has afflicted me, vishakai herali, and my God has done evil to me. She uses the term shakai, shin, dalet, and yud, which is one of the names of Hashem. It is the name of Hashem which is used when someone is going through a great deal of tzara. When someone has a lot of tzaras, the word shakai means shedai, that it's enough. And the Gemara says that when Hashem was creating the world, I believe I've told this to you before, when Hashem was creating the world, the universe was expanding outward, becoming larger and larger and larger and larger. And until it reached the point where Hashem wanted it to be, and the Gemara says, whatever this means, of course it can't mean literally, he yelled at it, and it stopped. So he stopped the expansion of the universe, of the world, whether it means this world, whether it means the physical planet that we're on, whether it means the solar system, whatever it means, that he, maybe it's the galaxy, whatever it is, Hashem stopped it. What does that mean? What is the deeper meaning that Hashem stopped the expansion? The physical world is a place that shrouds and hides Hashem's presence. The more physicality there is, the less it's possible to discern Hashem. When the world was originally created, before Adam and Chava sinned by eating from the tree, there was a perfect balance between the physicality of the world and the spirituality of the world. And the person could perceive spirituality much better than they can today. Once they committed the sin, they were thrown out of Gan Eden, and then they ended up where we are today, which is that we perceive physicality a lot more powerfully than we perceive spirituality. When we have physical pain and physical pleasure, we feel it as a real thing, whereas spiritual pain and spiritual suffering and spiritual pleasure, we kind of, you know, it's one of these, yeah, I get this feeling, but it doesn't feel real. So that means that Hashem's presence is much more shrouded than it was before. The physical world, as it expanded, represented shrouding Hashem's presence more and more and more. It got to a point where Hashem wanted it to be, the perfect place where He wanted it, and He stopped it. He stopped it from expanding. So He said, that's where I want it to be. I don't want it to be any more or any less. The Gemara says that when someone is in a terrible, experiencing a lot of tzaras, we say, Mi sha'amar dai la'olam, the one who said, it's enough to the world, meaning to the universe, Yomar dai letzaros sa'ilu. He should say, it's enough to these tzaras. Because the thing that shrouds Hashem's presence more than anything is tzaras, is when things go bad. Because we don't understand why are things so bad. Why should this be happening? And it appears like there's no one running the ship because everything seems to be going wrong. Everything seems to be going bad. So it appears like the world is not being run by Hashem. Tzaras make it appear that way. So we say the one who said it's enough for the expansion of the universe, that there should still be a way of discerning Hashem, he should say it's enough to these tzaras, so that a person should lose sight of the fact that yes, there is Hashem, yes, he does care, yes, he is running the ship. So she invokes that name of Hashem twice because she's feeling like she's really been hit with a lot of tzaras. And she is saying, die. The one who said die, the one who said it's enough, Dayenu. The one who said die to the world should say die to my tzaras. And the next pasuk, the last pasuk in the first perek, the first chapter, actually contains within it one of the most fascinating phrases in all of the Megillah. And it's not the first time, it's not the last time it's going to say it. Vatashav Naomi v'rusha mo'aviyah kalasa'ima. And Naomi returned. Now what does it mean Naomi returned? Returned from where?
Moab.
So where was she before she was in Moab?
At the cave?
Beis Lachem. She was in Beis Lachem. And now she came back to Beis Lachem. Right? She was in Beis Lachem. She went to Moab. Mm-hmm. And now she returned. That's what the word return means, right? Mm-hmm. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabiah, her daughter-in-law with her, Hashava Mistei Moab, mm-hmm. who returned from the fields of Moab. Mm-hmm. Who?
Right. Yeah.
Who returned from the fields of Moab?
Seems like Ruth does.
So, if it means Naomi, that's really redundant. And Naomi returned, who returned from the fields of Moab. That's a little funny. The simple meaning of the verse is, and Naomi returned with Ruth, the Moabiah, her daughter-in-law, who had returned from the fields of Moab. Mm-hmm. But it's funny to use the word return for Ruth. Ruth had never been in Israel in her life. What do you mean she's returned? But we're going to find throughout the Megillah that Ruth is referred to as Hashava Mistei Moav, the one who has returned from the fields of Moav. Vehema Bo'u Beis Lechem, they came to Beis Lechem B'schilas Ketzir Sa'orim, in the beginning of the barley harvest. When is the beginning of the barley harvest?
Right after Pesach.
Even better. You're very, very close.
Well, we start killing the Omer on the second day of Pesach.
So the barley harvest is, therefore, the second day of Pesach.
Yeah.
Right. That night, prior to the Korban HaOmer, the Omer sacrifice, they harvest the first barley. The first barley is harvested the night of the second night of Pesach. And that's when they returned. They returned when the beginning of the harvest, barley harvest was, which means on the second day of Pesach. That's when they're returning. The Navi here is telling us that Rus and Naomi, Tzuguzunt, enter Beis Lechem with the beginning of the Omer. They started counting the Omer then. We read this on Shavuos, of course. We're going to see later a reference to Shavuos. The story here is going to, not the whole thing, but the whole next chapter is going to be the time from Pesach until Shavuos. The second chapter will be from Pesach until Shavuos, as we will see. So what does it mean that she returned? What did she return? How could she return if she was never there? So this is one of the references to Ruth really being that good bird from Moab, that really is the one redeeming quality Moav has, which is Rus. And why does Moav have a redeeming quality? Because Moav comes from who?
Lot
and his daughters. And Lot, although he really did not deserve to be saved from Sodom, he was only saved in the merit of Abraham, but Lot did have certain things that were, it stood well for him.
Mm-hmm.
The main thing that he's known for is that when, what's that?
No, I was just,
okay.
Well, he didn't tell the king about Abraham.
Okay, he didn't, when Abraham said that Sarah is his sister and not his wife, then Lot kept his mouth closed. And that was not easy to do, because had he said something, he would have become fabulously wealthy.
Mm-hmm.
And he kept his mouth closed. And so, for keeping his mouth closed, that's a great zechus, that's a great merit. And so he has that. The daughters, when Moav and Ammon were conceived, the daughters thought they were doing a huge mitzvah. And that also does not go unnoticed. The fact is that the daughters thought that they were keeping the world going. They thought the world had been totally decimated, and now that they were the only ones who were capable of making sure the world would go on. So the spark of Rus, that goodness of Rus, comes from Lot and from his daughters, which ultimately goes back to Avraham. Avraham and Sarah, they influenced Lot. Lot, of course, is Sarah's brother, Avraham's brother-in-law. So they influenced Lot, and Lot, although he did not end up reaching a point where he could have really been part of Abraham's family, but there was some good in him that came from Abraham. And that spark finds expression in Rus, and now she returns to the Jewish people. That's a spark that was there, which needed eventually to come back to the Jewish people. So it's actually a returning to its roots. There are those who suggest that that is in fact the case with all of the converts, meaning the appropriate converts of the world, that there are sparks out there. This is a concept which is far beyond my understanding, but there are sparks out there that are ultimately, they come back to the Jewish people, to Har Sinai, and they need to return to the Jewish people. And over the years, through the generations, converts are the ones who bring those sparks back. Just as Rus, who is the epitome of the Ger Tzedek, the righteous convert, she is the example of that. Doesn't mean that every convert is that way, because as I said before, there are converts who should never have become converts. But the ones that should become converts, that is one way of understanding what is happening. Okay, let's start the next parak, next chapter, through a couple of verses there. Aleph. Ulanami modali isha, and Nami had a relative to her husband, Ish Gibor Chayil, a man who was a Gibor Chayil, strong. Gibor is strong, and Chayil means, what's that?
Mighty.
Mighty, okay. How do they translate it there?
A man of valor.
A man of valor.
What's that? Man of substance.
Mimishpachas Elimelech, from the family of Elimelech. Ushmo Boaz, his name was Boaz. We already pointed out that Boaz is the nephew of Elimelech. The truth is, he's also the cousin of Nami, but a cousin is a more distant relative than a nephew. So it's a closer relationship to Elimelech than it is to Nami. He's called an Ish Gibor Chayil, a man who is strong, a man of strength and valor. Strong strength and valor. Does that conjure up any parallel in your mind? Eishes Chayil. Eishes Chayil, a wife of valor or a woman of valor. He's an Ish Gibor Chayil. We are going to see later on that Rus is going to be referred to as Eishes Chayil. Now, Eishes Chayil that we say on Friday night is from Scripture. Where is it?
Mishle.
It's in Mishle. It's in the Proverbs. That's where you find it. But here, that wasn't written yet. Eishes Chayil is written by Shlomo.
Mm-hmm.
the truth is that Esh Haskayel, the Medrash says, was written long before Shlomo, but it wasn't part of Scripture yet. It was said by Avraham as a eulogy to Sarah.
Mm-hmm. Oh,
and when it says, Vayavo Avraham, Avraham came lispod lisarah to eulogize Sarah, for leave Korosan to cry for her, the Medrash says, how did he eulogize her? He said, Esh Haskayel. That was his eulogy of Sarah. So Esh Haskayel had been around for a while, but it had not been part of Tanakh, part of Scripture, till Shlomo put it into Mishlei. But here, Boaz is referred to as Ish Gibor Chayel, and he will refer to Rus as an Esh Haskayel. It's a shidduch. Very good.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here we have a curiosity, which I have no intention of answering, just to point out to you, that this is an interesting tool, which it's a literary tool, which you find in books all the time, but rarely, if ever, do you find it in Tanakh. This first sentence has nothing to do with the upcoming story. It's just a nice piece of background information which will help us later. And what's going to happen next is that Ruth is going to say, let me go collect in the field, and then she's going to end up in the field of Boaz. But we wouldn't have known who Boaz was, so the Navi introduces us to Boaz first, just tells us, you should know, by the way, there's another character which you need to be aware of. We haven't mentioned him yet. We've mentioned, as remember, there are only eight people in all of Rus. There's only eight people. Eight. I'm not talking about the lineage of David, but eight characters in the story. Mm-hmm. So we said this, and most of them have been introduced already. Elimelech, Rus, Machlon, Kilion, Arpa, Naomi. There's only two more to go. Six have been introduced. Mm-hmm. Boaz, and Poyam on your toe, right? The other uncle. He hasn't been
introduced. It feels like there's so many more.
Right, it does, right? There's only eight characters. If you were writing a play, you'd have eight characters in the play. That's it.
And all the women in the background.
Yeah, okay. You have a lot of extras. You have a lot of extras. Excellent. Right, but his main characters, eight characters. That's it.
And a cast of thousands.
A cast. So here the Navi introduces a character. Doesn't even introduce the character. Just tells us about that there is such a character, but he hasn't come into the story yet. It's like the narrator saying, oh, by the way, you should just know there's going to be this person. And then we read the story, and then he pops on the stage. So it's an interesting thing. It's not what you would normally find in Tanakh. Something to think about.
Why does it do through her husband and then from the family of Elimelech?
That's a good question. And you're asking, why does it say he was a relative of her husband and then say from the family of Elimelech? Mm-hmm. Her husband is Elimelech. That's a good question. I thought of that too. I don't have an answer for you. That's a good question. Okay. We are going to stop here and we will continue with Hashem with Bays, chapter 2, verse 2.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.